this time in Israel that was truly a terrible time. The people of God weren't serving God, and the religious leadership was extremely corrupt. God had been very patient. The Lord was speaking, but for the most part, the people weren't listening. And so in chapter 4, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they lost. It was a tragic loss of over 4,000 men. In response to that, the elders had an idea. They decided to bring the Lord into their battle. They grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and they took it into the battle. That golden box that contained the two tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were inscribed, that box over which the Lord had promised to manifest his presence and speak to his people, they just grabbed it and took it into the battle. They didn't consult the Word of God. They didn't consider that every time in the past where the Ark had gone out, it had gone out according to the Lord's direction. They didn't consider that the Lord gave specific instruction in his word about how to move the ark. They didn't think about how every victory in the past where the ark was involved, it was because the Lord told them to take it into the battle. They thought that they could move the Lord by moving the ark. And as a result, they went out and an even greater defeat occurred. 30,000 men died. And two of the sons of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. And the ark was captured. Phinehas' wife, one of Eli's sons' wives, when she heard her husband was dead, her father-in-law was dead, and the ark was captured, the chapter ended by telling us that she went into labor, and she had her baby, and she died. And before she died, she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory is gone. Where's the glory? From the actions of God's people, he wasn't getting the glory. No one would look at the things that were happening in Israel and say, Israel's God is great. There was no glory for the Lord in what was happening. There was no glory in what God's people were doing. And it was because they thought that they could bring God into their situation, harness his power to accomplish what they wanted him to do. And God got no glory through that. It was a low view of God to think that they could get God to do what they wanted to do. And it led to a great loss. Israel was convinced that their problem was the Philistines. But it wasn't. Their problem was their sin and their need for repentance. They needed truly to see the Lord's holiness and their sinfulness, but they weren't getting it. And in their trial, they didn't turn to him, look to him, or consult his word, even as everyone at this time, if you remember, knew that Samuel was speaking for the Lord. They had a low view of the Lord and a low view of his word, and as a result, they were defeated, and God wasn't getting any glory from what was going on. I'm going to draw your attention to Psalm 78, beginning in verse 56. In fact, if you're a quick flipper, you might want to look at it because it directly relates to this time in Israel. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 56, says, "Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. So that's what was happening. They didn't value the Lord. They didn't value what the Lord had given them. And so eventually, he took it away, and they suffered. And it was the result of their unfaithfulness and their idolatry. Look, the concept remains. This story illustrates this concept that if your life is messed up, if you're facing a trial, that the answer is to turn to the Lord and turn to his word in humility and seek him. And if there's sin in your life, to repent. We're to look to the Lord as a servant looks to his master, or as a child looks to his father, and to wait for direction and provision. That's the right response to difficulty. The same is true for our nation. But sadly, rarely it happens. And yes, in crisis, people talk about praying and they look to the Lord, but often it's just to get him to do what they want, like grabbing the ark and bringing it into the situation. Say, okay, Lord, this is what we want you to do for us. Instead of coming in humility and crying out to the Lord in brokenness and repentance and saying, Lord, what do you want? It's a big difference. And so now we come to chapter 5. As Israel has failed, delivering the ark through their failed attempt to use it, delivering it over to the Philistines. And the Lord had a few lessons to teach the Philistines, because he desired to bring even the Philistines to repentance. Israel had failed to represent him properly, but God hadn't failed and wasn't finished. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. The Philistine city of Ashdod was a large coastal city. It was one of the five city-states of the Philistines. They put the ark in the house of Dagon, one of their gods. Dagon looked like a male mermaid. It had the torso of and head of a man and the body of and tail of a fish. They considered Dagon one of their highest gods. So they set the ark in Dagon's house like a trophy. It was a common practice in the ancient world to capture your enemy's gods and keep them like trophies. It had gave this picture that the God of Israel was captive in the house of Dagon. And that was their mindset. Their thought was that their God, Dagon, had defeated Israel's God. Now, it's interesting to note that a few years prior to this, down in the Philistine city of Gaza, in the south, Samson had pulled down the house of Dagon, down in Gaza. He pulled it down upon himself and upon all the worshipers who were gathered there. So that was a blow to the Philistines. And here, they must have been greatly delighting in this seeming turn of events, as now they had the Ark of God in the house of Dagon. Verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. So the people woke up to discover their God had fallen over. And so they had to help their God and set it back on its pedestal. Perhaps they suspected an earthquake. We don't know. I'd love to have heard that conversation. But notice the only thing that changed in their temple is that the ark was brought in. The presence of the ark caused their idol to fall over. And in the morning, it looked like Dagon was bowing before the ark in submission and fear and defeat. There is a spiritual lesson for us here, and that is that whenever the Lord's presence is in your life, any idols in your life will be challenged. When the Lord's presence is in your life, He comes against any idol that you've set up, anything that you've created, that you've put in the place of God, false ideas, false images, false worship, all those things that you've set up and you've given attention to that aren't worthy of worship, those things that are in your life that are taking the spot that belongs to God. Some people idolize money. Some people idolize their career. Pornography is certainly an idol. Some people idolize their possessions, their homes, their cars. Some people idolize alcohol or drugs. It's another way to define addiction, when you give it so much of your life. So Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is light, and His light reveals lies, and His light uncovers darkness. And so it will happen that you'll be in church, for example, and you'll be convicted, and you'll realize that, man, I have an idol in my life. I'm giving too much to that thing in my life, too much attention, too much affection. I'm worshiping something else. And you know what that is for you. Whatever that thing is that has taken the primary spot in your life, the Lord is faithful that if His presence is in your life, He will challenge that idol. Now, what's sad is as the Lord is seeking to bring down our idols, bringing it into perspective, sometimes we do as the Philistines did and we just set it right back up. You're in church and you think, man, I've got to get things right. You walk out of the door and you're propping Dagon back up in your heart. Verse 4. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So they came in, and again, I'm sure they were shocked to see what happened. This time, Dagon was not only fallen over, he was beheaded. Being a fish god, he was already defeated. But the Lord had decided to take a hands-off approach. Sorry. As the Philistines came in and said, "Dag on it." The Lord took this false god out supernaturally, mysteriously. No one saw how He did it. Just the aftermath. It was a common statement in that day to cut off the head and hands of your enemy, even as we would see David cut off the head of Goliath. The Philistines would cut off Saul's head. Here the Lord was making it clear to the Philistines that He was superior to their false, phony, made-up God. He wasn't at all like them. And again, there's a spiritual lesson for us that if we continue to reestablish the idols the Lord is knocking down, if we stay in the presence of the Lord, He will keep working supernaturally, mysteriously, until the idols are broken down and they have no more authority over your life. I can say that with confidence because 1 John chapter 3 says that one day when we see Him, we will be like him. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that you can be confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's our role just to stay in his presence, just to abide in his presence, in his word, in fellowship, in that place where his presence is manifest, and he will continue to work supernaturally, mysteriously, in a way where no one can get the glory except God. So put yourself in a place where you're constantly reminded of the presence of the Lord. You find, if you are frustrated because there's these issues in your life that keep rising, that keeps controlling, that keep becoming the focus of your life, if you recognize that's not where you want to be and you want to see that taken care of, then go and find the most on-fire Christians that you know of and hang out with them. Open your Bible. Spend time in prayer. Get involved in the things of God. Just immerse yourself in the things of God so that you're aware of his presence, so that your focus is on him, and he will continue to be working to bring those idols down. It's not about a method. It's not about a program. It's about the supernatural, mysterious working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And if you don't, you'll keep setting up those idols. You can come to church and you can cry and you can say, I want my life changed, I want my life changed, I want my life changed. But if you walk out the next day and you keep on doing what you've been doing, you're going to keep on getting what you've been getting. Now, as this occurred, the Philistines weren't getting it at first. In fact, look at verse 5. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So here's what's happening. They're looking at this thing, and they attributed Dagon's downfall not to the ark, but to the threshold. Now, the head and the hands were on the threshold, which was odd. And they didn't want to believe that it was the Lord, so they became superstitious. So from that point forward, they'd come to the threshold and hop over, thinking somehow it had something to do with the threshold. But the Lord wouldn't allow that to stay that way for a while. He was showing them clearly that he was at work. Look at verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy, and you may want to underline that, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God, the God of Israel, must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God, the God of Israel, away. So it was after they had carried away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Now I told you to note that the Lord's hand was heavy upon them because the picture here is Dagon's hands are broken off. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people. The word heavy is the word kabod. It's most often translated honor or glorify. It is the verb form of the word that's translated, the noun that's translated glory in chapter 4 and verse 22, when it is said that the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. So here's the idea. The Lord wasn't getting any glory from what the children of Israel did with the ark in chapter 4, but the Lord was working to bring glory unto himself. The Lord was working in such a way that the Philistines were saying, God is at work. In looking at the children of Israel, they'd have no idea. But God was working to bring glory unto his name. People were saying, the God of Israel is at work. as the Lord was making their lives quite difficult. The word says that he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Scholars have different opinions about what was occurring here. It's interesting, some ancient commentators say that these tumors were hemorrhoids and that they had also had some form of dysentery. We'll see in the next chapter the mention of rats, and so some have suggested that this was some form of bubonic plague, which at times includes the swelling of lymph glands in the groin and the armpits. So interesting opinions that people have. Really, it doesn't matter what it was. What we do know is the people of Ashdod were suffering, struggling, and uncomfortable, to say the least. They understood that the presence of the ark was causing them difficulty, but they didn't want to worship the God of Israel. They didn't want to repent. They were suffering affliction because of the presence of the Lord's ark in their city, and instead of repenting, their solution was, let's get rid of it. Let's send it to Gath. Remember, Goliath was from Gath. Always remember that unbelievers are uncomfortable at times because of the Lord's presence. Believers are hated and despised at times. As we manifest the presence of God, we will tend to irritate people and we will make people uncomfortable. Jesus said that we are the light of the world. He said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so some people will just want you out of their presence, just like they wanted to get rid of the ark. The ark was making them uncomfortable. They said, just get it out of here. And so don't be surprised when people in the world don't want you around, if you're manifesting the presence of God. It shouldn't discourage you. In fact, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that when men persecute you, you should rejoice because they did the same thing to the prophets of old. It actually means you're on the right track. John chapter 15, he said that we shouldn't be surprised when men hate us. He said they hated me before they hated you. So if we're manifesting if we're walking in love and truth and we're manifesting the life of Christ, the world will not accept us at times. They'll be uncomfortable around us. Read John 15, 18 to 20. You can read the words of the Lord about that. And please notice here that they didn't care about their fellow Philistines either. The people of Ashdod are a mess, and their solution was send it to Gath. Thanks, guys. And the same thing happened to Gath. And their solution was send it to Ekron. Give it to somebody else. Verse 10. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was the ark of God came to Ekron, and that the Ekronites cried out and said, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there, very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So again, Israel hadn't brought glory to God, but God was making a name for himself. And the people of Ekron thought, we've got to get rid of this thing before it kills us, because God's hand was clearly heavy upon them. Chapter 6 and verse 1, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So a 7-month adventure for the Philistines. They were saying, I don't want it. You take it. 7 months. Verse 2, and the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place? So here they began to look to their own pagan priests and their own diviners, people that they thought could communicate with their gods, because they were afraid. They didn't want to make any mistakes with the ark. They had a reverence for the ark. They had an understanding of the uniqueness of the ark, or we could say the holiness of the ark. So they wanted advice. They wanted guidance. And I have to tell you, in looking at this, that this shows us that in many ways they were in a better state of mind than the children of Israel were at this point with the Lord. Because the children of Israel, they just grabbed the ark and took it into battle. They didn't consult the one that they knew was speaking for the Lord. They didn't talk to Samuel about it. They didn't open the Word of God. They didn't have that reverence or sense of holiness at this point. Verse 3, so they said, their priests, their diviners, if you send the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. So even these pagan priests realized that they had offended the God of Israel. Look, they knew their guilt. They knew they had offended God, and that they were suffering, and it was somehow connected with their offenses against God. So they said, send a trespass offering back, something to compensate for their offense. And then healing will come, and then answers will come. And again, these pagan priests had a better insight on what was going on than Israel. Because Israel didn't see their sin at this point. Again, they thought their problem was with the Philistines. It's not until chapter 7 that they see they had a bigger problem, and that was with their own sin in their own lives. But here, these pagan priests get it. Now, they didn't have a perfect understanding, but they did understand their guilt and their need to do something. And there are unbelievers all around us today that know that much, that live with guilt, and live trying to make up for their failures, trying to do something to make up for their failures. But that's an incomplete message. Look at verse 4. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps, would you underline that, circle that, perhaps, he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. So their counsel was to send it back with offerings and images, with golden images. And again, the typical answer of false religion, that the Lord will heal you if you pay. And that message may pacify men, but it brings false comfort. And men get rich on that message, but it's not true. God's not looking for gold. God's not looking for things we could fashion. In fact, we as Christians should know that the price has already been paid by Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. For the Jews, they knew it had been revealed to them that an innocent one had to suffer in their stead. A sacrifice, blood was required to make up for trespasses, not gold. And Peter said, we've been redeemed not with gold or silver from our aimless conduct, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for us. Now, they did, again, offer good advice in the sense that they did say, you shall give glory to the God of Israel, give him weight, recognize his work. That's a good thing. And I told you to pay attention to the word perhaps, because that's significant. It shows us that these Philistine priests had a better understanding of the sovereignty of God than Israel did at this point. They said, perhaps. Whereas Israel was grabbing the ark and taking it and trying to move and manipulate God to do what they wanted, whereas these Philistine priests are saying, well, maybe God will do this. With a better understanding that the Lord can do what he wants to do. Now, it does seem like there was some hesitation, for these men went on to say in verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? So they pointed back to what had happened 500 years before with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and their hearts refusing to respond to 9 plagues as the Lord had said, let my people go. And because they hardened their hearts, they suffered and they suffered and they suffered. And the Lord made for himself a reputation because he worked until Israel was released. So this knowledge remained 500 years later. The Philistines were able to say, hey, do you want to end up like Egypt? You don't want to do that. Remember what happened when they hardened their hearts? You don't want to do that. And remember that if you're refusing to repent and respond to Jesus, you will slowly harden your heart and you make things more difficult upon yourself. Don't harden your heart to the Lord. And every time you say no to the Lord, you get a little bit harder. It gets a little bit easier to resist. Don't harden your hearts. Verse 7, now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So this was their idea, not God's. And the Lord, in fact, told his people never to use carts to move the ark. It wasn't his design. Numbers chapter 7, 7 to 9. They were not to ever touch the ark. Exodus 25, 12 to 15. They had poles that were inserted in rings that the priests were to use to carry the ark, and it was to be carried on their shoulders. So this is totally a Philistine idea. They didn't have the same revelation that Israel had, so they just come up with this idea. Now understand that as they created this test, essentially, it would not naturally happen. To take 2 milk cows that had never been yoked and to hitch them to a cart and then to take their calves away and to send them alone on a 6-mile journey down a road, all probability would be stacked against the success of this journey. Only God could take this ark to Beth Shemesh, and that's what they were setting up. For this to happen, it had to be a miracle. Now, I'm sure many Philistines were hoping it would work. Praying it would work. Verse 10. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they sent the ark of the Lord on the cart, set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So these cows didn't like it, but they were going. And they were delivering the ark back to Israel, not by human efforts, but by supernatural guidance of the Lord. It had to be the Lord guiding, moving, motivating these cows. Verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Wheat harvest, that means it's the end of May, first part of June in that area. Now understand, Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. There were certain cities within Israel that were given to Levites to live. Joshua 21, 13 to 16 tells us Beth Shemesh was one of those. Joshua 21, 13 to 16. 12 miles west of Jerusalem on the inner reaches of the Sorek Valley where Samson spent a lot of his time. So the people of Beth Shemesh were happy to see the ark. It must have been quite a sight to see it coming like that on a cart. Verse 14 tells us, then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So as Israel received the ark, a great celebration began, and they sacrificed cows. Don't read through that too quickly, because sacrificing cows was a problem, Levitically speaking. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Leviticus 1, 2, and 3 says that burnt offerings, whenever they were to be made, were to be male, not female. So these Levites should have known better. Verse 16, so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. So the five lords of the Philistines watched all this occur before they went home. They successfully got rid of the ark without repenting, without turning from their idolatry to the Lord, which is sad. You know, we're looking at God's dealings with Israel, but understand God so loved the world. He loved the Philistines, and he wanted them to see that he was greater than any of their made-up gods. This was actually an opportunity for the Philistines to repent and turn to the Lord God of Israel, but they didn't. God so loves the world, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But he will never force anyone. He doesn't want your gold. He doesn't want your religious works. The fact is, he wants you. He wants you to be reconciled to him and to live daily in a relationship with him, but he won't force himself upon anyone. The Philistines witnessed the supremacy of God, the power of God, the ability of God, but they didn't repent. How about you? Have you turned your life over to the Lord? Philistines didn't have a chance. They didn't. Now, this didn't work out too well for the men of Beth-Shemesh. The story would have ended here. It would have been great for them. Verse 19, then he, the Lord, struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So it seems like we're just in another city where let's get rid of it because it's causing problems here. So things seemed to be getting better, but then they grew worse. These men weren't supposed to touch the ark. Numbers chapter 4 spelled out the specific duties of those in the priestly family who were to move the ark. This ark was to be kept in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest was to go in once a year to apply blood to the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. To look into the ark was unthinkable. To look into the ark was a lack of respect, a lack of fear, and a lack of any regard for the holiness of the ark. And so if you look here, more people died through this action than through the battle with the Philistines. The Lord was making it clear, the Philistines aren't your problem. Their problem was in their relationship with the Lord. And we're going to see that very clearly in chapter 7. Because they weren't giving the Lord the proper weight in their lives. Their attitude towards the Lord was extremely casual. They were doing what seemed right in their own eyes. The Philistines suffered, but their knowledge was limited. Israel should have known better. They should have known better. And so they left with this question: Who is able to stand before the holy Lord? Who is able? And I submit to you, anyone that would look into the ark would conclude with that question. Because what was in the ark? The primary thing in the ark were the two tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. And if any person looks at the Ten Commandments with honesty, you'll realize you can't stand before the holy God of Israel. You can't. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person that's lived except Jesus Christ that could stand before God the Father based on the Ten Commandments. There's not one. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law says we're guilty and we deserve to die. And so think about what the people had to do to see these tablets. They had to peel back the mercy seat. They had to take off the mercy seat, which is absolutely foolish, because the lid was called the mercy seat, golden lid with two angels on it. The angels looked like they were looking down at the center of the lid. And that lid was where the blood was applied once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement and at God's direction. And it was symbolism saying from God to us that he was dealing with his people based on the shed blood of an innocent, not based on simply the commandments. The commandments were only part of the picture. The commandments declared the need, the blood shed satisfied the sentence, paid for the guilt. So God doesn't deal with us based on his perfect law alone, but based on the shed blood of an innocent offering to pay for our law breaking. That mercy seat completed the picture. And so to peel back the mercy seat was foolish, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 goes on to say, Romans 3, 21 to 25, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed by being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Look, what Paul was writing when he said that Jesus is the propitiation, that word propitiation is mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. The law is good, but we can't look at the law alone and live. It will kill you. You only realize your guilt. Jesus is the one that came and paid for our failures, and he made it possible for us to be right with God. Not by our efforts, but by his shed blood are we accepted. And if you undervalue what Jesus did, if you undervalue what he did and you take off the mercy seat, pushing it aside, it'll kill you. It'll kill your joy. It'll kill your peace. It'll kill your patience. It'll totally wipe away that fruitful and abundant life you have in Christ. If you're just standing there looking at the law, man, condemnation will come. It will come. So it was very important, you can see here, for the Lord to keep the law covered with his blood. This was serious to him. And these men, like the Philistines, didn't want the ark with them. Isn't that interesting? They're behaving just like the unbelieving Philistines. Who's going to take this thing? They didn't want the ark. And when people don't understand the grace of God, you need to understand, when people in the world around us don't understand the grace of God and they think we're just preaching the law of God and they don't understand that we have a Savior that died for us, no wonder they want to push him away. See, our message is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. People need to hear the good news. Verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." So this town was on the in the mountains on the way to Jerusalem. And then the first two verses of chapter 7 are connected with this. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the ark was kept there until the time of David, when David brought it into Jerusalem. It was never returned to Shiloh because Shiloh was destroyed where it was taken from. In fact, it wasn't returned to the tabernacle. It never reunited with the tabernacle, and it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be brought back into the tabernacle. The old system had failed, not because the system failed, really, but because the people who were in the system failed. Eli the priest just failed. People failed. Now, this is an amazing backstory here that you don't get when you just read it for the surface. You have to dig in and find out what Kiriath-Jearim, that city, there's significance to it because it was one of the cities of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, remember the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites were Gentiles. Joshua chapter 9 tells us when Joshua came into the land and was destroying the inhabitants of the land, the Gibeonites got this idea that they dress up like they were coming from a long distance. They had raggy, holy clothes. They had moldy bread. They had sandals that were wearing out. They came to Joshua and said, "We came from a long distance, and we want to have a peace treaty with you." And Joshua and the elders of Israel said, "Hey, that's a good idea. Sure, why not?" They didn't pray. 3 days later, they found out they were neighbors, living right there in the land, Gentiles. And so they had to keep their promise. And because they made the promise, God said, "Well, you're going to make them woodcutters and water carriers for the tabernacle." Read about it, Joshua chapter 9. To me, this is fascinating because that means the ark was kept in a Gentile town until David came and brought it to Jerusalem. The Levites didn't want it in Beth Shemesh, but the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took it, which gives us a picture of where we are today. There's no ark in Israel. The presence of God has departed. The presence of God is with his church. We are the ones where he's manifesting his presence to the world. He's using us to reach the world. He's manifesting his presence in our lives, and he's speaking. Hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to his church. And so we're enjoying that now. But one day, the Lord, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, will return his attention to Israel. As Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, will come again and restore Israel, in fact, his presence to Jerusalem, to glory. Interesting picture. So here in 1 Samuel, the ark was there for 20 years, and then Israel began to lament after the Lord. That's the scene. After 20 years, they began to lament after the Lord, and we'll see next week, that's when revival came. After they lamented after the Lord, they were mourning, they were sorrowful, and they turned to the Lord. And we'll see as they turned to the Lord, they turned to Samuel, who was speaking for the Lord, and that's when things began to change. Since chapter 4, verse 1, Samuel was out of the picture. Everyone knew that he was speaking for the Lord, but no one was going to him. It took this time to bring them to the point where Israel realized we blew it. It took this experience to bring them to the point where they said, oh, we've lost something, we're missing something, something's wrong. And they began to lament after the Lord, to see their need, and to turn to the Lord and His Word. Sometimes God will use trials, affliction, difficulty, because He wants us to wake up and realize we need Him. We need Him. And not Him to do what we want, but we need Him to be our Lord, our Master, our Father. I think that's where we stand in our country today. And that's only going to change when individuals realize that and turn to the Lord. So I hope you can hear what God's Spirit is saying to your heart, to turn to Him, to trust in Him, to put the idols aside, and to serve the living God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word to us, and thank You, Lord, for the assurance of the working of Your Spirit in our lives. Lord, we don't want to have any idols in our lives. Help us to lay them down. Be magnified in our lives, Lord. Be center. Be glorified. We don't want to resist You. We want to cooperate with You. We thank You for Your persistence, Your patience, Your mercy. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's here that is unsure of where they stand with You, that You, Lord, would help them to see Your love, Your truth, Your grace, that they might receive forgiveness and life everlasting. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your heart for us. Be magnified in our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, we're all guilty. We're all sinners.